Right, the title. I'm glad I didn't really have time because of all that's happened to us with Ola's death really the last fortnight. I didn't really have time to start delving around with technology, so there'll be nothing on here. Probably just as well, actually, isn't it, this morning? So the title of the sermon is Opposition to the World, and we're looking at John chapter 15, verse 18, right through to chapter 16, verse 15. So for my introduction, I've noticed, or have you noticed, or am I just optimistic? Spring will soon be upon us. We'll hear the birds singing in the trees. Well, actually, I already have heard them singing in the trees. It's great. There'll be new life. I think spring is a great time of year. It's my favourite time of year. Spring's a time of optimism, a time of renewal. I want us to know God's grace in our lives this morning. I really do. I want us all to go away feeling upbeat and knowing God's love for us. And just as a quick aside, I bet none of you knew when I had my misspent youth. I used to be a darts player for a while. And I always think about the sort of metaphor of God expecting us without Jesus to always hit the bullseye. You know, no sins at all. Never sin. Hit the bullseye. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't hit the treble 20. I can't even hit the outside of the board without Jesus. No, without Jesus. I can really, but I can't without Jesus. You know, metaphorically, I can't. We also have rather a large chunk of scripture to go through this morning. So rather than try and do the impossible, I thought I'd point out some thoughts and ideas, and we'll home in on perhaps a few verses. So we'll go away with some positive ideas in our heads and in our hearts. Well, that's what I hope and pray will happen this morning. So we'll see how it goes. Last Sunday, we looked at the vine and we looked at the branches. Jesus asks us to remain in him so we bear much fruit. For the Father's glory. Note, for the Father's glory. Not for ours. When we obey Jesus' commands, we remain in his love, so Jesus' joy may be with us, and so that our joy may be complete. So it's a double thing, isn't it? His joy may be it within us. Our joy is therefore complete. So it's a win-win situation. So that means when we remain in God's will, we actually gain. He knows what's best for us. He calls us friends, not servants. What a great privilege that is. He commands us to love each other. This means that we are, as part of that love, commanded to care for each other. And I have to say, a command isn't an opinion. And if we're in him, we'd gladly obey that command. All that we're asked to do by God, as Christians, is for our benefit. Ruth and I have personally felt that love recently, as your kind prayers and your practice and your concern has certainly sustained us and helped us come to terms with our recent bereavement. And I really mean that, you know, without feeling, we felt all the way through sustained by your prayers. So thank you. Well, the world hates the disciples. Jesus' teaching was in opposition to the world. Therefore, the world hated Jesus. And he died on the cross. We, if we're true believers, cannot expect the world to love us. I'm sure we've all got examples of how the world has treated us at times. Those of you in a certain home group can have a nap now, as you've heard this story far more than once, I think. I hope you haven't here. But there was a certain teacher at a school that Ruth and I once taught at who had a penchant for telling crude, rude stories, filthy jokes. He always made a point, because I used to sit as far away from him as possible, he always made a point of shouting across the staff room, "You better close your ears, Keith. You won't want to hear this one." Or, "As a Christian, this isn't for you, Ruth." Too right. We didn't want to hear his jokes. But through God's grace, and the other members of staff were actually sympathetic towards us, rather than towards him. And I think that's God's grace. Of course, there are far more subtle ways, aren't there, in which the world can hate us. There are far more brutal ways too. Well, we just shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? I mean, Satan's the one who dominates this evil world system, and he's in rebellion against God. The result of his rebellion being, of course, that the world will not only hate Jesus, but those that follow him. If we look at Timothy 2, chapter 3, verse 12, which is in page 1197 in the Church Bibles, we're told the following. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. The reason being, as verse 13 tells us, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Incidentally, hatred towards Jesus also means hatred towards God, as of course God sent Jesus. If we look closely at lines 20 to 21 in the passage we're discussing this morning, we can see that those who persecuted Jesus would also hate his disciples because they didn't know God. Those who listened to Jesus with faith in him also faced opposition from the world. Well, it's no different today, is it? So how does this opposition happen in practice? As you're all aware, Christians are called to be the light of the world. And Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16 tells us so. If you want to look it up, it's page 969 in the Church Bibles. What's Matthew say? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. He goes on to write, in the same way, let your light shine before men, so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If we are, as Christians, living consistent lives, our works and our words will contradict the lifestyle of those around us. We won't, for example, have wild drunken parties, creating noise that keeps our neighbours awake until gone midnight and beyond, which happened to us 2 weeks ago. Not us having the party, but people at the back of us having the party. And, you know, we won't tell crude jokes for cheap laughs. It was true of the early Christians, and it should be true for us. By how we operate and behave in the workplace, by our attitudes towards work, and by our personal ethical standards, by our life goals and by our values, we shall, without necessarily setting out to do so, expose unfruitful works of darkness. Sometimes, you know, we don't have to do anything, just be ourselves in Christ, and people would notice, won't they? Just listen to the words written in Ephesians, for example, chapter 5, verse 11. It's page 1176 in the Church Bibles. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Just like Jesus, the integrity of our speech, our unwillingness to spread slander, our words of kindness, and our ability to forgive will at times provoke opposition. Of course, through God's common grace, the unchurched actually show these qualities too, don't they, at times. However, non-believers do notice, well, they should, shouldn't they, that we're different. As an ex-English teacher, I just have to get in a quote from literature. I can't get away with it. This time it's from a little-known playwright you might have just heard of, called Mr. William Shakespeare. In the play Othello, the evil and manipulative Iago says of Cassio, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. You know, Iago noticed. Shakespeare observed that virtues are noticed, and evil characters are often jealous of those virtues in many of his plays. Macbeth, for example, in contemplating the murder of King Duncan, almost backs out of that regicide because he's able to see King Duncan's meekness and notice the king often prays to the living God. He knows Duncan's a better man than he will ever be. Doesn't stop him murdering him, of course, but he does notice the difference. Just as an extra thought, I'm sure you're all aware, none of the hatred displayed by the world should be thought of as jeopardizing God's redemptive plan. Even the hateful rejection of Jesus serves to fulfill God's purpose, which is our salvation. Well, the good news, the Holy Spirit. I didn't want to go over what Gaius might have gone over a couple of weeks ago, but I think I've got time to actually tell you a Churchill story, which is off script. Here we go. But Churchill had a stroke when, about 1952, I think, when he came back into power. Had a slight stroke, and he actually had a speech to write, or to deliver, rather, to the House of Commons. It was his comeback speech, if you like. And he got halfway through about page 12 or something, and he realised his typist had typed out the same page twice, but he'd read half it already. So he carried on reading the same place, and he said something like, and I can't imitate Churchill's voice, I'm afraid, he said something like, "You may wonder why I've read this out twice. It is because it is the very core and the very essence of my speech." It wasn't, but he got away with it. So I'm doing the same, really, because Gaius might have gone over this Holy Spirit, but I think it's so important that I wanted to do it my way, I suppose, and go through that bit. I'm homing in on that. Well, as we know, the world's going to oppose us, just as the world opposed Jesus. We can see this clearly in countries, can't we, where physical persecution takes place. However, Jesus hasn't abandoned us. If we look at chapters 15, verses 26 and 27, we can see that Jesus promises to send his disciples the Holy Spirit. "When the Counselor comes, whom I'll send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Here, Jesus, in this particular case, is using the Holy, talking about the Holy Spirit, referring to our witnessing to the world. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he mentions that the Holy Spirit turns the hostile hearts of men away from rebellion against God into belief regarding Jesus as Saviour and Lord. If we glance at chapter 16, verse 1, we'll see the hatred of the world was such that it will seek to trap and destroy the disciples in an effort to prevent their witness to Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus didn't want his disciples to be caught unawares. Of course, the Gospel's written, inspired by God, to make sure we're not caught unawares. And we have the Spirit indwelling, so he'll lead us into all truths. We are aware, are we not, of the world's allure and the world's wiles. The world can be very crafty at times. An interesting point, I think, is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was about 40 days or more days away at this point. So the disciples haven't got the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is with his disciples, they're under his teaching and his protection. But he knew the day was coming soon when they would be alone and for a short time without the Holy Spirit's help. So it couldn't lead them into all truths at that point. And so if we look at chapter 16, verses 8 again, we see the word convict. Not to read convict, but convict. We're meant to understand it's meant as the act of convincing. The Holy Spirit's gentle. Convict here is not like a courtroom sentencing, but rather the conviction for the need of a saviour. So it's a gentle thing. If we glance at chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus is most probably talking of a specific sin, I think, the sin of unbelief. Jesus has to be seen as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Although we're all sinful by nature, we're redeemed, aren't we, through our faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. The Holy Spirit is to shatter the pretensions of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. He's sent to believers to expose the darkness of the heart. On earth, Jesus did this especially to expose the shallowness and the emptiness of Judaism of the time. Well, we all know about that. It was a system that degenerated, didn't it, into legalistic modes without a life-giving reality. Now that Jesus is physically gone from us, the Holy Spirit continues within us his convicting role. So, more of that anon. The judgment mentioned in verse 16 is in the context of the world under Satan's control. Its judgment, the world's judgments, are blind, faulty, evil. We can see that, can't we? It was true in Christ's day, as evidenced in the world's verdict on Christ, you know, sending him to the cross when he hadn't done anything. And we can see it today, can't we, in many of the laws that have been enacted recently, for example, and in many, many other ways. You know, you think they're crazy sometimes, the world's judgments, but of course they're from Satan. The world's not capable of making righteous judgments, but the Spirit does. All Satan's adjudications are false. So the Spirit convicts us, who follow those of us who follow Christ, of our own false judgments. Satan, as the ruler of the world, has perverted the world's judgment. And when Jesus died on the cross, it appeared, didn't it, at first, to be Satan's greatest victory. In fact, it was actually Satan's destruction. The Spirit given to us by God, and I think it's amazing grace that he's given us that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it would lead us sinners to true judgment. When we look at chapter 16, verse 5, verses 5 to 15 really, we'll read that Jesus talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. When I was young, and you can tell by my grey hairs, it was a long, long time ago, my mother talked to the Holy Ghost. I think that's what they used to call it in those days, or used to call him in those days, without ever explaining, actually, what the Holy Ghost was in reality. Well, as a very young, sort of five-year-old or something, I was really worried about this. My young mind conjured up an image of a Holy Ghost dressed in white, a sort of thin white that you could see through, lurking in the far dark corners of my bedroom at night. I was really frightened. Of course, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is a comforter. If only my mum had said that, comforter. And he dwells within us, believers, doesn't he? Leading us to all truths. So I'm going to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sending us the Holy Spirit to indwell within us and to lead us to all truths. It's great news. We can now face the world's opposition. Of all the gifts given to mankind by God's wonderful grace, I don't think there's anything greater than the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. The Spirit has many, many functions, many roles and activities. First, he does the work in the hearts of all people everywhere that believe in him. Jesus told the disciples that he would send the Spirit into the world to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Hear Jesus' words, convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Everyone has a God conscience, a God consciousness, if you like. Whether or not they admit it, it's there. The Spirit applies the truths of God to minds of men to convince them by fair and sufficient arguments that they are sinners. Responding to that conviction will bring us all to salvation. Once we're saved and we belong to God, the Spirit takes up residence in our hearts forever, sealing us with the confirming, certifying and assuring pledge of our eternal state as his children. You know, we should never fear we're not saved. Confirming, certifying, assuring pledge of our eternal state as his children. That's great news. Now, this is the good news that I talked of in my introduction. Jesus said he would send the Spirit to be our helper, comforter, and guide. Helper, comforter, guide. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. That's John 14, verse 16, for the passage we studied last week. The Greek word translated here, counselor, if you were confused about the word counselor, actually means one who is called alongside. So if you like, he dwells with us, but he's alongside us all the time. And it has the idea of someone who encourages us and exhorts us. Two different things going on here. Encouraging, exhorting. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the hearts of believers. If we look at Romans 8, verse 9, it's page 1134 in our church Bibles. It reads, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." So, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." And as we're saved Christians, we know that the Spirit of God lives in us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20, if you want to look it up, it's page 1150 in your church Bibles. It reads, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received by God?" Jesus gave the Spirit to us as a compensation for his absence, to perform the functions towards us which he would have done if he had remained personally with us. So, not a Holy Ghost to frighten us, but a great blessing from our loving Heavenly Father to comfort us. Among those functions is that of the revealer of truth. The Spirit's presence within us enables us to understand and to interpret God's word. Jesus told the disciples that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, if we look again at John 16, verse 13, we will see these words absolutely embedded in Scripture. He, the Holy Spirit that is, reveals to our minds the whole counsel of God as it relates to worship, to doctrine, and to Christian living. He's the ultimate guide, going before, leading the way, removing obstructions, opening the understanding, and making all things plain and all things clear. He leads in the way we should go in all spiritual things. Without such a guide, we'd be prone to falling into error. A crucial part of the truth he reveals is that Jesus is who he says he is, Son of God. If you have time at home, quickly look up John 15, verse 26, and 1 Corinthians 12, 3. The Spirit convinces us of Christ's deity and his incarnation. He convicts us of his being the Messiah, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation at the right hand of God, and his role as judge of us all. He gives glory to Christ in all things. Look again at John 16, verse 14. I know for years after my own conversion, I was convicted of certain previous sins. I don't know if it's happened to anybody else here, but after my conversion when I was 33, I had sort of things reminding me of previous sins, sometimes from years back. The Holy Spirit certainly prodded me. "Hey, Keith, should you have treated such and such a person in that way? Why did you moan about that job? Why do you talk about the headmaster in that way? Why did you talk about the boss in that way? Why did you join in the gossip? And so on. So it has a convicting role, I think, as well. Or rather, he has a convicting role. However, once we acknowledge and we confess our sins, we shouldn't return to them again and again. We're meant to learn and move on. Jesus died for our sins. Metaphorically, they are cast in the deepest sea. Where there's no fishing. You know, once we're saved, once we're aware of our sins, once we move on, we shouldn't carry on thinking about them. We shouldn't carry on dwelling on these sins. They're gone. They're finished. Jesus died for us to convict us of these things and to bury them. Okay? So they're cast in the deepest sea you can imagine. No fishing. That's why we should have joy in our hearts. To receive Christ's joy and blessing, we mustn't go fishing around for old sins. Now, isn't that good news? Another one of the Holy Spirit's roles is that of gift giver. 1 Corinthians 12 describes the spiritual gifts given to believers in order that we may function as a body of Christ on earth. All these gifts, both great and small, are given by the Spirit so that we may be His ambassadors to the world, showing to all His grace, and by that we are glorifying Him. The Spirit also functions as fruit producer in our lives. When He indwells in us, He begins the work of harvesting. I like that because I used to work on a farm during summer holidays, so harvesting His fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are not works of our flesh. Our flesh is incapable of producing such good fruit. But they are products of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Of course, our spiritual lives as Christians is a journey, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I have to get real about this, really. I'm still travelling. I haven't arrived yet. Never will in this life, I don't think. I don't display all those fruit of the Spirit all of the time. I'd like to. I certainly don't in the right abundance. But yet, with the help of the Comforter, I trust I'm getting closer. I always think of life is a train journey. You get on a particular place and you get off at another place. And during that journey, we should change, shouldn't we? As Christians, we should become more like Christ. So although I'm sure, I know I haven't personally got all the fruits of the Spirit indwelling in me yet, not in the abundance I'd like them to be, because I don't always have self-control. I don't always have patience, for example. I just pray that I'm getting closer. And, you know, as the Holy Spirit sort of works within us, I'm sure we're all getting closer. And that's the good news, isn't it? That the work carries on and carries on and carries on. The knowledge that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in our lives, that He performs all these miraculous functions, that He dwells within us forever, that He'll never leave or forsake us, is cause for great joy and comfort. We thank God for this precious gift. If we're born again Christians, the Holy Spirit will certainly be our comforter and our helper during those times when the world's in opposition to us, because we're followers of Jesus. If anyone here today is unsure of the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives, or if you're not sure of salvation, please don't go away puzzled. Please do speak to our elder, Norman, at the back, or to me, or to many of the mature Christians that are here today. Please don't let this opportunity slip. Well, I pray most of all, I have encouraged you today. Jesus has given us a helper, and I do believe our salvation and the Comforter are the greatest gifts we could ever want. Amen.